Would you join me in Genesis chapter number 9, verse number 1, as we relook at a topic that I felt we kind of run out of time to give sufficient attention to yesterday, and that is the topic of the life's blood. We're looking in Genesis chapter 9 about some of the post-flood instructions that God gives to mankind. This is what it says at the beginning. God blessed Noah and his sons, so God wants what's best for them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he wants them to pick up with the original creation design of spreading mankind throughout the entire planet, perhaps even through the entire universe. God was not wanting to remain alone. He created us in his image and likeness so that he could have fellowship with us for eternity. And so now that he's down to 8 human individuals, that is not up to the plan. So he tells them, start reproducing. Start filling the earth, the new earth, with your offspring. Then he tells them that things have changed in relationship to the animal world. Previous to this, the animal world was designed to be companions to mankind. And everyone ate vegetarian diets, including the animals that we think of today as carnivores. So mankind did not, by God's original design and permission, eat animal flesh. That was off the table. That changes with a change in the environment, change in the world. The really rich topsoil with all of its important minerals, all of that's down in the ocean now. What's left, what we refer to as good topsoil today, is only a faint shadow of what the original topsoil would have looked like in the original creation. So the plants are not going to be able to grow and be as nutritious as they once were. The atmosphere and pressure may have changed in their composition as well. And this all might contribute to the precipitous drop-off that we see in Scripture as to the average lifespan. Before the flood, the average lifespan, even in the fallen world, was in the 900s. But once the flood happens, it starts dropping off until it levels off right around where it's at today. People will live into their 70s, 80s, and 90s, and then an upper limit right around 120. So life does not reach anywhere near the pre-flood limits. And I think a lot of it's got to do with the change in the environment at the flood. So now they're going to be given a change in diet. Verse 2, the fear of you, the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So God, thankfully for them, gives them at least a chance to run away, fly away, crawl away. They're now on the menu. And so now they should be afraid of humans because humans might be planning on eating them. The fear probably also spreads between the different animal groups. The herbivores are afraid of the carnivores because they are on their menu as well. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And so we know that this is a specific change because God designates it as such. They were vegetarians, now they can be omnivores, even eating meat. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So they are required from this time forward to completely bleed out any animal they plan on eating. The designation process that we see later in Scripture is that they are supposed to cut its throat and probably even hold it up so that gravity helps. But the conscious animal has its throat cut. The heart continues to pump for at least a minute or so after the throat has been cut, and it pumps that arterial blood out of there, gets it out of the system. Now, there'll still be capillary fluids in place, and that's what you see if you tend to eat your meat rare. That's what you see on your plate. That's not arterial blood. That is capillary fluids. It's distinctive. It's different. All right, so God says, don't eat the arterial blood. It's to be bled out. Why? Because the arterial blood is what is part of the process of sacrifice. And they've already been practicing it for the entire time since the fall. They have cut the throat of the sacrificial animal and allowed its blood to come out. They would have caught some of it and poured it in designated places next to the altar. And this was to symbolize, my sin requires death. But for me to live on, a sinless substitute must offer its life force, its blood in my place. Well, now they can eat any of these animals that they offer for sacrifice. And at this time, actually, they can eat any animals, even the non-sacrificial ones, provided they bleed it out properly. Now, the Jewish people will be limited into what animals they can eat, even bleeding them out properly, because that has another teaching component that we'll go into once we arrive at the law. But this principle is laid down for all humankind in the book of Genesis. You are not supposed to eat arterial blood. You're supposed to show respect for the life that is represented by that blood. And we know that this is still a standard even today, because in the book of Acts, the New Testament church, an argument ensued about whether or not Gentiles had to follow certain Jewish laws. In fact, the whole blow-up was that the Pharisees that had come into the church were insisting that Gentiles needed to proselytize to Judaism in order to be saved by Jesus, that they effectively needed to practice circumcision, they needed to practice the laws of the Torah, including kosher laws, and that did not sit well with the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul himself had heard nothing from God on those rules being applied to Gentiles, and so he fought against that, and eventually everyone goes to Jerusalem to sort the issue out. It is talked about. It is talked about in the light of Scripture and in the light of revelation that had been given to the apostles and prophets. And they came down to a conclusion that the only laws of the Mosaic writings were those, the only laws to be applied to Gentiles that had already been applied to Jews were those that were actually applied to all Gentiles to begin with. And that would be Book of Genesis stuff, the books of the beginning issues. And I want to read to you the letter that was sent out to all the churches to clarify, to make exceptionally clear that the only parts of the Jewish laws that everybody is still required to attend to are those that were already universal. So this is from Acts chapter 15, starting at verse number 23, the actual text of the inspired directive. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Since we heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Now, this is very important. I'm breaking into the text here because I want you to understand the significance of the following words. This is the place where the question was, how Jewish do I have to become as a Gentile in order to be counted as one of the saved? This is the place where the church, providing the directions of the Holy Spirit, could have said things like, you have to keep the Sabbath day, you have to be kosher in your diet, you have to keep the high holy days, you have to speak only the Hebrew language in worship, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do the other thing. This is the place where all of that could have been laid out clearly. But the only thing that is included here are the things which were already universally understood from the beginning in the book of Genesis. Okay? So let's see what the list says. Verse 29. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Effectively, you don't worship other gods and goddesses and celebrate that by eating in the worship ceremonies. You don't have fellowship dinners with pagans, okay, in their worship setting. You abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, that's arterial blood we're talking about, and from what has been strangled, meaning animals that were not properly bled out. They had not had their throats cut and allowed to bleed out appropriately. They were only just strangled or knocked in the head until they were dead. And from sexual immorality, which means you don't violate the original design, one man, one woman, together for a lifetime. Those are all things that come from the beginning book, the book of Genesis. And those were the only things that Gentile Christians were told they had to follow from the Torah, from the five books of Moses. Now, there are other things that they will do just because they are repeated in the moral teachings of Jesus, like not lying and not stealing and not murdering and not committing adultery, things like that. But these are the only things of the Jewish lifestyle from the Torah that were repeated clearly for Gentiles to follow. Now, I know that kind of upsets some of you that have believed that you have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved, that you have to keep the laws of the Old Covenant and only eat certain types of meat and wear only certain types of clothes. And I'm sorry for the upset that might come from this. If you wish to do those things of your own free will because you enjoy them, that's one thing. But do not think that they are required of you to be saved. And most definitely, you cannot require those things of other people in order for you to think they are saved. Because this letter in the book of Acts is the only thing that is passed down from the church at Jerusalem and the prophets and apostles there to the mixture of the Jew and Gentile church in the first century. Okay? So if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well, fare well. And that letter started circulating around immediately. And I honestly think that we probably just need to have it circulating around in churches today, because we still have people trying to force Gentile believers to become Jewish in order to be saved, and that's not appropriate. All right, so what was my point in going there? My point is that we are still not supposed to be eating arterial blood. If you go hunting, my Christian friend, and you kill an animal, bleed it out. Cut its throat, even though you shot it, cut its throat and make sure it's bled out. And don't be doing any of this pagan garbage of drinking some of that blood as part of your supposed respect to the spirit of the animal. That is pagan, pure and simple. Don't be smearing its blood all over yourself either, because that is also an inappropriate use of that arterial blood. We are supposed to show respect for blood because that's where life is. It's in the blood. Now that brings us on then to the next topic in the book of Genesis, and that is, what about the life of humans, the lifeblood of human beings? Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. For your lifeblood, excuse me, I will require a reckoning, that is, an accounting. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. So this is where we find out that because humanity is made in the likeness and image of God, their lives are to be very much respected. Their life force, their life energy. So if you have an animal that kills a person, that animal must be executed because that animal did not show the appropriate respect for the image of God in that person. Now, the animal might have been acting out of hunger. It might have been reacting out of fear. It might have been acting out of all sorts of reasons. Doesn't matter. There needs to be this clear and universal understanding. Humanity is the image of God and therefore to be respected as the climax of God's creative work. If a human being murders another human being, then there must be an appropriate accounting for that murder. That person has to be executed. Now, we're not talking about accidental killing. Even if an animal had accidentally killed somebody, I suppose you should not be executing it. We need to look at the motive that is involved. What caused the killing of a human person? And the Mosaic Law is going to deal with all the fine details of this, but right now we're just looking at the general principle. This is what it says here in regards to murder. Verse number 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now that's God speaking there. God is the one who instituted capital punishment. This is the first writing down of the divine code of capital punishment. We as human beings are responsible for executing other human beings that have showed disregard for the image of God in man and killed them, murdered them. Now, sometimes when we investigate it, we find out that there was an accident involved. And I've mentioned this as we were talking about the Cain and Abel story. I am positive that Cain meant to hurt Abel badly, but I don't believe he intended to murder him. He did not intend to kill him. And that is why God does not have him executed, why God allows him to continue living with certain penalties that were involved in that, because it was an accidental death. So in Genesis 9:6, we are talking about capital crime. When somebody kills somebody else on purpose, takes their life away, we, as the combined humans who are aware of that, we would refer to it as our community or as our government. We are to execute the person who did that. Now, I know this comes across as something very troubling for many of you, because you have been taught for a long time that Christians need to stand against capital punishment. And my response to that is nonsense. The scripture says we should stand up for capital punishment, because it is important to show respect for humankind, the image of God in individual humans. Now, you might have an objection saying, well, but too many people are falsely accused and convicted. Well, then fix the system. God gives elsewhere the mechanisms by which you can make sure that only those who are truly guilty should be punished in this fashion. And so we need to follow God's directives to find the truth. And we have some marvelous technical things today with DNA and video and audio recording systems and things like that, where we can be very certain as to who killed whom and what the motives were. And once we know for a fact that someone was a murderer, they need to be executed, and they need to be executed very soon after that has become obvious, because justice is not done until we have followed the directives of God in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. I would encourage those of you that have been anti-capital punishment for a long time, and you are a Christian, to rethink your standard, to rethink your stand, and to come into alignment with the Book of Beginnings and the divine directives of God. Verse number 7. You, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. We get back to a repeat of where the chapter started. Get mankind spread. God designed man to be in his image and likeness and wanted a bunch of people in his image and likeness. And so now they're going to start that process all over again. Verse number eight. Then God said to Noah and to his son with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the all livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." So God says, I want to make an agreement with you, a promise, if you will. I want to make this promise not just to human beings, but to all living creatures on the face of the earth. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God makes this divine promise. I will never again bring a worldwide cataclysmic flood on planet Earth. Now, this is another one of the reasons why we as Christians need to understand that this flood was not some sort of localized event. It didn't just flood the Middle East, didn't just flood a little small portion of Mesopotamia, and that's what's being described here. This flood was over the entire planet and all living creatures that the breath of life was in died, except the ones on the ark. God says here, I will never repeat that. Now, there will be other localized floods, and we've had some doozies. We've had some bad ones where lots and lots of people have lost their lives. That is not God breaking his promise, because his promise was about the universal type flood. And then he does this, verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. This is another reason to believe that rain had not yet occurred on planet Earth when the flood started. Because rainbows are typically seen because of the droplets of rain that are suspended in the sky with a huge rain event, and the sun is refracting through it at just the right angle to show this great big color bolt across the sky, this great big arch of color. So God uses the first rainbow to remind us, hey, any time from now on when it rains and the conditions are right and the light reflects this great rainbow in the sky, I will remember and you should remember my promise today. I will never again use water universally across the face of the earth as an execution device. It's not going to happen again. And you can take my bow as a promise. And so I love that the rainbow has been a Christian symbol for a long time. I am not so pleased that it is being grabbed by other people and other thinking groups for very anti-Bible concepts and using it for their purposes. And I think we need to take the rainbow back, folks. Verse 17, God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So thank God for the rainbow, and thank God for his promise, no more universal floods. So the next time it rains, and I'm sure it will rain not too long in the future, and you're out at just the right angle and see that rainbow, say a prayer of thanks to God for his grace.